Let's turn in our Bibles, please, this evening to the book of James. James chapter number 1. James chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at the opening verse. We'll read down to the verse 16 of James chapter 1. And let's read right down to the verse number 16, beginning at verse 1. The Word of God says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave off the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in him in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is that is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Amen. And as I indicated, we'll end at verse 16. Let's briefly, please, just unite in prayer. We do not do this because that is the norm in the practice of this preacher, but I'm conscious I need the Lord's help. I need his presence. We need his speaking voice. And so we're seeking him for that. And so I encourage you to pray, child of God. Pray for the unsaved who are gathered with us this evening. God will deal with our hearts here in the gospel. Our Father and our God, we now settle ourselves in thy presence once again. We pray for the stilling of the Holy Spirit. Every thought now brought into captivity, as we come now before the word, we pray that help will be given to this preacher. Give energy and help and virtue. We recognize, O God, that whenever we preach, O God, we expend energy. Yet, dear Father, we need more than energy. We need unction. We need the Spirit of God to work. We need the workings of God within the soul. God working beyond where man could ever reach with the word, God taking the word and applying it effectually to the soul. And therefore we beseech thee, O gracious God, in all of thy great persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in this meeting. We realize that it is the Father's work to draw. It is the Son. It is his work, O God, to reveal, as it were, his sacrifice. It is the Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is for Christ to be uplifted, and then all will be drawn on to him. And so answer prayer and help me now and fill me now with the Holy Spirit, that I might be able to function as Christ would have me and God would have me, even in this place, that I would be hidden far behind the cross. For I pray this in the Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if it has been the case with you as it has been with us over recent weeks, but I've found an awful amount of caterpillars in the backyard of the manse. And how fascinating it is just to sit and watch those fluffy, slender, tube-like creatures making their way across the backyard, only for them to curl up into a little tight ball whenever you place some impediment in front of them. Now, it's not animal cruelty. Don't be worrying about it. I didn't stand on them. But it's so interesting just to watch those little creatures. The life cycle of a caterpillar is a subject that even the children of youngest age come to get to know about during their time at school. I'm sure all of us, no matter how long ago it was we were in school, can all picture that flow chart or that diagram that was placed there in front of us in the biology classroom. Whenever we could think about those different stages in the life of a caterpillar, to see that animal's journey from a little egg, no bigger than a pinhead, into a beautiful butterfly. We have that egg stage, moving on to the larva stage, moving on to the pupa stage, and then ultimately on to the adulthood stage. The life cycle of a caterpillar is one of those amazing transformational processes that takes place within the animal kingdom. Whenever you think about it, the world and God's creation, there are many cycles that mark God's creation. There is the astronomical cycle, that cycle that dictates the places and positions of planets and stars and the galaxies. We think about the climate cycle or the weather cycle, the water cycle, the nutrient cycle, the geological cycles that take place. Whenever I read James in the chapter 1 again, my mind was struck with another cycle, as it were, that God's servant writes about in his opening remarks when he pens this letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Though James's remarks were addressed primarily to the people of God, what James says in these verses that we're going to consider this evening can be justly applied, I believe, to those who are unsaved. Having established the fact that God cannot tempt us with sin, James then continues to write in the verses 14 and 15 these words, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." I believe that in these words and in these two verses, we have the life cycle of sin. And that's what I simply want to preach to you in this gospel meeting, the life cycle of sin. Now, James identifies four stages in the life cycle of sin. And we want to take these moments to consider together each of these particular stages. The first stage in the life cycle of sin is lust. Is lust. Now, you may not think that to be the case, because whenever you come to read James chapter 1 in the verse number 14, you begin the words with these words, "But every man is tempted." And you maybe automatically think that is the first stage of sin. The first stage of the committing of sin is that of temptation. But that is simply not the case. Because I believe that sin does not start outside of us through some external temptation, but rather sin begins inside of us because of internal lust. Sin's temptation finds an accommodating host in all of us. And it does so because of this lust. Now, the word lust that we have in the verse number 14 of this particular chapter denotes a strong desire. That can neither mean good or bad whenever the word lust is used in Holy Scripture. This particular word that we have in the original, it means a strong desire for something that is either good or something that is bad. This, the way it is used with respect to a good desire, is used in a number of passages. Luke 24, 23, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. But there is another one, Philippians 1 and the verse 23, where Paul the Apostle said that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The word is lust. He lusted after it. He desired after it. And that is how the word is used in a good way, lusting or desiring after that which is good. But the majority of times this word lust is used, it really refers to that which is evil, that which is bad. It really refers to those desires that are in the natural man which tend towards things that are evil. And that is the way that this word is used here in James 1 and the verse number 14. Whenever James uses this word lust, he is speaking about a longing or a desire for that which is forbidden. Our lust really describes the inner motions of the soul. This natural tendency of men in their fallen estate to do that which is evil and that which is forbidden. Now, the Bible has much to say about this subject matter of lust, and it would be profitable for us to understand or to read or to be acquainted with some of the verses with regard to this very particular subject matter of lust. In John chapter 8, in the verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. And there in John chapter 8, in the verse 44, speaking to the Jews, he will say these words to them. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Here we see the Savior attributing the sins or the lusts of these people as that which mimics the lusts of their father, the devil. In Romans 13:14, Paul exhorts the believers to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Our lusts appeal to our fleshly desires, the fleshly man, the carnal man, the natural man, the sinful man. Speaking about our state prior to conversion, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 3, "Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." 1 John 2 verse 15 and 16, "We are directed to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world." And whenever we consider all of these verses and place them and put them all into the mix, to summarize the teaching of these passages of Scripture, we come to see and to say that our lusts mimic the lusts, the desires of the devil, and that our lusts arise from our fallen, sinful flesh. There is in all of us an inherent lust, inherent desires that come from our sinful nature. And it is to that lust that temptation then appeals to. If you go back in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3 with me, you go back to the first sin ever committed in this world, you'll see that Satan appealed to the lusts, to the desires, this inherent desire to do that which is wrong, when he came to tempt and then to cause our first parents to sin. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read from the verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, have God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No man said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, when your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree," notice the words now, "a tree to be desired, a tree to be lusted after, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Having looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," Eve began to desire, Eve began to lust after that which was forbidden, and then she partook of that fruit, and thus she sinned. Satan had succeeded in appealing to this inner lust, this inner desire, by the sin or the temptation of covetousness that had risen in the heart of Eve at that particular moment of time. Without the presence of that lust, without the presence of that sinful nature, without the presence of that sinful desire within Eve, the devil could have thrown every temptation in the way of Eve, and Eve would not have succumbed to that temptation. It was because she lusted. It was because this desire was in to do that which is wrong and that which was evil, that Eve was then baited by the snare. and thereby subsequently committed sin. This is why you are a sinner. Sin appeals to your sinful lusts and desires. And as a result, you swallow temptation's bait, hook, line, and sinker. You see, within you dwells a sinful nature whose bent, whose bias is always towards sin. And until that nature is changed, and thank God it is changed by the new birth, you'll always succumb to temptation and sin. Sin begins with a desire, a lusting after that which is forbidden. Now, I know that society will tell you and encourage you and program you into blaming others for your sin. Other things, other people. The modern world would have you to blame your environment. That's why you're a sinner. Some would suggest that it is your genetics, your DNA, that makes you a sinner. Maybe it's the bad example of your parents or those who live around you. Maybe it's your social status within society. Maybe your financial status, your friends, your companions, even the devil himself. But do you know where the blame lies? The blame lies for your yielding to sin is not found in any of these things, but rather the blame lies in yourself. You are to blame. The blame lies at your doorstep because of your lust, your inner longings, your inner desire. Thomas Watson said, "The heart of man is the Trojan horse, out of which comes a whole army of lusts. The true source of sin is ourselves. And as a result, that makes us then personally accountable for our actions. If it was somebody else's fault, then we could stand, as it were, before God and say, not me, not guilty, but rather because there is this lust, this desire within, because this is part of our makeup, our natural makeup, because we are born fallen, sinful creatures, the blame lies squarely at the door. We are culpable. We're guilty of our sin. Every man," this is the words of James, under inspiration, he says, "every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Now I want you to notice what he says there in the verse 14. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that he's drawn away by lust, something that is external to us, but rather that we are drawn away by our own lusts. It's not something external here he's dealing with. He's dealing with something that is internal. He's dealing with the old nature, the fallen, sinful, depraved nature. And he summarizes it in this word, lusts, our own lusts. And so I emphasize the truth. Each individual has their own particular bent of lusts, which is really the thing that lures them to the bait of sin. The direct agent and the responsible cause for sin is our own lusts. And sinner, you need to come to acknowledge that. You need to be confronted with that. Because until you own your sin, until you take responsibility for your sin, you'll never seek deliverance for your sin and from your sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. Lust is like a box of dynamite that is within each and every one of us. And you can understand what that box of dynamite really is. It has the potential of causing untold damage. And we're going to follow this illustration through the message. And so we see this initial stage, this lust. But to that lust, now comes temptation. And that is the second stage in the life cycle of any sin. Back to James 1 verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Temptation is simply the seduction to do or to partake of that which is evil or that which is wrong. Now, Paul is very clear that none are exempt from temptation. He says, but every man is tempted. All painted with the same paintbrush. None above temptation or sins temptation, but all declared here, every man is tempted. And we all have experienced the temptation of sin. It makes this appeal to our nature, to our lusts, our sinful desires, that once yielded to it, makes us guilty of committing sin. And so we take the illustration again. If lust is the box of dynamite, then temptation is the match. If lust is the box of dynamite, then the temptation is the match. Now, whenever you think about it, what an arsenal. What an arsenal Satan has at his disposal. You see, there's a temptation that is able to snare and to damn every sinner, whether that sinner be young or old. Now, admittedly, that which will tempt a child will not be able or automatically be something that will tempt a teenager or an adult. But with 6,000 years of experience behind him, the devil knows the exact temptation that will take you away from God and from his salvation. Now, there are a multiplicity of temptations that the tempter can tempt the sinner with, but I believe that we could summarize all of his temptations under those three headings that are given to us there in 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 16. We read the verse already in the meeting. He speaks first of all there about the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. The word flesh really refers to that, once again, fallen nature. That depraved, sinful nature that governs an individual's life, governs their reason, governs their will, governs their emotions, governs their actions, governs their speech. It really describes that which is totally orientated towards self, that which is prone to commit sin, that which is opposed to God, that which causes a person to live their life independently of the living God. Well, undoubtedly, sexual sins come under that heading. The lust of the flesh is really any desire for anything outside of God's law. Any attitude, any word, any thought, any action God forgives. One commentator said, the lust of the flesh is a slavish kind of relentless gratification for all desires outside of God's limits or exceeding God's limits, oblivious to what is good, reasonable, and righteous. Galatians 5 lists for us the lusts or the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh or the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Satan always has a way to tempt the sinner to commit such fleshly sins. Whether it's by a beautiful woman or a handsome man that he draws across a path, whether it's an invitation to a house party where you'll consume your first alcoholic beverage, whether it's through some television channel or some internet site, Satan will tempt. He'll appeal to your fallen nature and he'll try to snare you. So you'll get to a point in your life's experience where you think that your sins can never be broken. That the chains that have wrapped around you for years, possibly decades, can never be severed. And yet thank God Jesus Christ comes to break the chains of sin. The hymn writer said he breaks the power of cancelled sin. And he sets the prisoner free. This is what he came to do. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. And thank God, whatever sin you're snared in tonight, and whatever it is, an addiction you've got, bless God. Christ delivers in the gospel. Christ sets sinners free. Christ is the great and glorious emancipator. And he can set you free. Believe it. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What a blessing it is to see. What a blessing it is to see And yet too often temptation comes to us through the eye gate. Whenever we look at another person's clothes, or their jewelry, or their car, or their home, or their machinery, or their farm, or even their beauty, we begin to covet that which does not belong to ourselves. And it finds us pursuing after temporal things instead of things that are eternal. You'll remember that it was through the lust of the eyes that Eve sinned. You'll know that it was through the lust of the eyes that Lot's wife transgressed the command not to look back, and therefore she became a pillar of salt. You'll be aware that through the lust of the eyes, Achan stole from God in Jericho. You'll know that through the lust of the eyes, Samson entered into a relationship with a harlot. You'll know that through the lust of the eyes, David committed sin with another man's wife. The lust of the eyes is the lure of the outward appearance. And really, it is a form of covetousness. Maybe you've been caught out by that temptation, sinner. And you find yourself that you've yielded to the sins of the lust of the eyes. And now you're embroiled in those sins. Sins that you never imagined. Never imagined in your wildest dreams. And your mother never imagined, or your father never imagined, whenever they brought you up on their knee and raised you as a teenager. Never did they ever imagine that you would commit such sins. And yet you've allowed yourself to be ensnared. Temptation has come your way. And you've allowed that temptation to settle in upon your heart. Well, I'm not here to condone your sin. Your sin is wicked. Your sin must be repented of. But thank God I'm here to tell you that Christ's blood can cleanse you from all your sin. Whatever it is, there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness for sins. I tell you, if there wasn't, there'd be no point me being here. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And just being justified by his blood, thank God we have peace with God. Thank God being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the pride of life. The pride of life, it really simply speaks of that which promotes pride in our lives. I suppose the greatest temptation that really falls into this category and is guilty of promoting pride in a person's life, is it not money and wealth? Listen to these words penned by Paul. I believe it backs up that very fact. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The temptation to increase one's wealth is a temptation that many an unconverted person succumbs to be constantly chasing after the next pound. Means that the sinner gives little or no time or thought of Christ, never mind seeking him in the gospel. And even if they do get around to seeking Christ, and even if they do get concerned about their soul, the pool of earthly riches is so great, it's greater to them than securing heavenly riches. They would rather have a pound on earth and go to hell than to know Christ, who is the pearl of great price. And in him there is untold wealth and treasure. Is a case example of this not found in the rich young ruler who came after the Savior with a burning question in his soul? It was a good question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke to that young man and he pointed out his sin. And his sin was the love of wealth, the love of riches, the love of money. And so he told that young man to go away and sell all his goods and give to the poor. Now let me read to you what the gospel writer Mark says in response, that young man's response to the Savior. He says, the gospel writer says, he was sad at that saying and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I wonder, have you allowed earthly riches to blind you to your need of Christ? I tell you, money can buy many a thing. Money will buy you a house. Money will buy you a car. Money will buy you a boat. And money will buy you a jet ski. And money will buy you a holiday home at the port. And money will buy you a designer wardrobe. Money will buy you a farm. Money will buy you a tractor. But money cannot buy you heaven and cannot buy you salvation. It is without money and without price. Don't allow the pride of life to stop you tonight. Sinner, humbling yourself before God and confessing your need of Him in the gospel, confessing that you are a hell-deserving sinner and you need His salvation, don't allow pride to stop you, man, from coming to Christ. Dear woman, don't allow pride to stop you from coming to Christ. Humble yourself. Humble yourself tonight in the gospel. The third stage of the life cycle of sin is sin itself. Being tempted to sin is not sin. We've heard that often. Christ was tempted, but He did not sin. You see, sin finds an accommodating host in every fallen creature, but it found no accommodating host in Jesus Christ. There was no lust in Christ. There was none of this, no nature in Christ. His was a sinless nature. There was nothing that temptation could appeal to. Now, some of you ladies, I'm pulling back here. I don't know, should I? Some of you ladies, you love a cream bun. And some of you people, and some of you other people, you, if you saw a cream bun, you would run a mile. I'm not very good with fresh cream. Fresh cream goes for me. And so I wouldn't eat a cream bun. So it doesn't appeal to me. There's no appeal to me. Nothing in my nature that would run to get a nice cream, fresh cream bun. But for the person who that appeals to, they're first at the table, ready to devour it, even before eating their sandwich. There was nothing in Christ that appealed Him to sin. He was the holy, perfect Son of God. And so whenever Satan came to tempt Him, it was like, let me put it like this, it was like a match falling on a pond of water. It had no effect on the Savior. But with us, it's like putting a match onto petrol. Temptation. Because James goes on to say in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now we're back to our illustration. If lust is the box of dynamite, temptation is the match. Sin is whenever the struck match lights the dynamite's fuse. The word sin in verse 15 conveys the idea of missing the mark. It's an illustration from hunting. Whenever the one goes out with bow and arrow, and they miss the very animal that they're chasing, they miss the mark. The word suggests a falling short of a goal or standard. When the word sin is used in the Bible, it really signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right. It pictures the idea of missing God's appointed goal as well, which results in a deviation from that which is pleasing to God. Sin is a falling short of the standard of holiness. Sin is the transgression of the law. But let me say that sin is more daring than simply missing the mark. Let me tell you what sin is. Sin is outright rebellion against God. That's what sin is. Sin is defiance of God Himself. It is outright rebellion against God's sovereign authority. When God says, thou shalt not sin, as daring as it is, sin causes the sinners to say, but I shall. That's how daring sin is. God says, thou shalt not, but sin is so daring that it would place itself foot to foot with God and say, but I shall. And when God says, thou shalt, sin is so daring that it says, but I will not. I will not. We sin when we do what God commands us not to do. And so when we place other gods before us or before the one true God, that is when we sin. When we idolize something or someone that is not God, that is when we sin. When we take God's name in vain and employ it as a curse word, that is when we sin. When we desecrate the Christian Sabbath and use it for our own personal pleasure, that is when we sin. When we disobey our parents, that is when we sin. When we kill or even hate someone, that is when we sin. When we're unfaithful to our marriage partner, that is when we sin. When we steal from others that which does not belong to us, that is when we sin. When we tell lies and spread falsehood, that is when we sin. When we covet after things that do not belong to us, that is when we sin. But we also sin when we fail to do that which God commands us to do. When we fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind, that is when we sin. When we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, that is sin. When we fail to repent and believe the gospel, that is when we sin. But I don't need to stand here and list for you a list of sins tonight, because sinner, you know right well your sins. Do you know why? Because you lie in your bed at night and think about them. Because you see, I was a sinner once, and that's what I did. And that's what all sinners do. The guilt-wrecked conscience. You lie in your bed and you think about your sin. And I tell you something else, you're petrified. You're petrified about how and if your sin is revealed to your husband, your wife, your mother, or to your father. You're afraid that the old skeletons are going to jump out of the cupboard on any occasion, on any moment of time. When the preacher pinpoints any particular sin, your conscience is awakened, your heart is disturbed. You know your sins so well. And those sins will see to it that you are eternally separated from God if forgiveness of sins is never sought after. This life cycle of sin begins with lust, this old nature of ours. Temptation then appeals to it. And then we yield to that temptation and sin is committed. Now the sinner doesn't count on there being another stage in the life cycle of sin. They believe that they commit sin and that's the end of it. There's no day of accountability. There's no punishment, future or present, that I will suffer for my sin. They think that there's only three stages to the life cycle of sin. But God gives one final stage. It's called death. Death. Because verse 15 goes on, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's go back to our illustration. If lust is the dynamite, and temptation is the match, and sin is when the struck match lights the dynamite fuse, then death is a tragic aftermath. The tragic aftermath that resembles the aftermath of whenever the dynamite blows. Death. Death. The end product of sin is death. Spiritual, physical, eternal death. And while the first two deaths are serious and tragic, the third death, eternal death, is the most frightening death of all. Because in eternal death, the soul and the body are everlastingly separated from God, from which state there is found no remedy. The Bible speaks of it as the second death, the eternal death. It is the end of sin, eternal death. Unsaved friend, your sin is going to cause you to experience eternal death. Does that concern you? Does it trouble you? Does it perplex you? Does it alarm you? It ought to. Your sin is going to see you eternally separated from God, from all that is good, from all your saved family friends, saved family members and friends. It ought to concern you deeply tonight that your sin, the end of that cycle, is going to be your death. And yet the glorious, the wonderful news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ triumphed over all of these four things that we talked about this evening in his life and in his death. Lust, temptation, sin and death found itself outmatched when it was confronted by the Son of God. On the cross, he died for sin. On the cross, he dealt a death blow to death. He destroyed him, the Bible said, that had the power of death, that is the devil. And thus, those who trust in Jesus Christ can know victory over their lusts, and can know victory over sin's temptation, and can know victory over sin, and thank God will know victory over death. Because we stand into the victory of the cross. It was at the cross Christ met all of these things. And thereby, he destroyed the life cycle of sin for all that trust in him. Because my sin was dealt with by Christ, and its payment by Christ on the cross satisfied the Father. And the Father showing that by raising his Son from the dead, because Christ has paid for my sin, I'll never face eternal death. The second death hath no power in this preacher, because thank God Christ died that death for me. He died eternal death for every man, woman, boy or girl who trusts in him. And so tonight in the gospel, I don't know where you are in this cycle of sin of yours. Probably a little bit like that little hamster on the wheel, constantly all going round and round. Your life is but lust and temptation and sin and death. Lust and temptation and sin and death. And it seems to be that you'll never escape the cycle that you're in. Come to the Savior. Come to Christ. Believe on him. Receive him in the gospel. He'll break the cycle of sin. And he'll break the power of sin. And thank God you'll be delivered. And he'll give you life and victory. And he'll give you power. And he'll give you purity of heart and soul. You'd only but come to him this evening. Do not fall for the lie that there's not the fourth stage of sin. Don't swallow the devil's lie. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Oh, tonight come to the Savior. He has died for sin upon the tree. And he's willing to save and redeem you from death and from sin and from the curse of the law. May God save you even tonight in the gospel for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Can I thank you for coming? I want to thank all the children, the teenagers, the adults, all who are here this evening, and thank you for coming. Now, if God has spoken to you, you need to make a decision, sinner. What are you going to do with the gospel? Christ has offered freedom from sin. And are you going to stay bound by your sin? I trust not. Maybe God has spoken to you. Maybe God has been speaking to you for months. Maybe just weeks, maybe just days. God has been dealing with you. That's a wonderful place to be, but it's also a precarious place to be. For God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God speaking to you, why not come? Speak to me after the meeting. I'm going to the gate there, but don't you worry about that. If you feel that God has been dealing with you, you say to one of our elders, and the elder will come and speak to me at the gate, and others will go on, and I'll come back into the building. Or maybe you want to go into the car and let everybody else leave. Maybe you want to say, preacher, come up and see me. I know where most of you live, if not all of you. Come up and see me. I'll go and leave this meeting. I'll come to your home this evening. Do what I can for you. Can't save you. I'll only point you to the Christ who can. Oh, may God bring you to the Christ of God this evening. Father in heaven, we give, O God, the rest of this meeting now to thee. Many of us think it's over. Many of us think it's over. The preaching's done. We'll leave the place. But Lord, the meeting isn't over. The Spirit of God may be striving with some heart, some life, some individual. May we not grieve the Spirit. May we not quench the Spirit. May we be sensitive to the workings of God in this meeting. We pray that God just speak on, deal with hearts, deal with lives, and draw them out of this terrible cycle that they're in and set them free. Lord, we thank thee, dear God, that thou wert able to do that tonight in the gospel. Answer prayer and own this service as thine own, we pray. And part us with the favor of heaven. And may the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all until Christ comes or calls. And may we be ready for both. May we be ready for both, having been saved by the blood of the crucified one. Part us with thy blessing. We offer prayer in and through the Savior's holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you.